and the lounges and even the pianos that you just can't move on your own. And life is like that. There are situations in our life. There are times when we're called upon to carry loads in our lives that are so heavy that we can't do it on our own. We can't simply sustain the load. Could be all kinds of reasons that we reach that point. Might be the birth of a child to a family struggling to meet expenses. Could be a persistent sin in someone's life that they just haven't been able to shake. Could be a crippling illness, even a terminal illness. Could be some kind of personal tragedy that's generated a grief that's just really difficult to bear. Breakdown of a marriage or an engagement or a significant relationship. Extended unemployment. All kinds of painful experiences. All of us at some time in our life will pass through experiences that we really can't bear on our own, and God doesn't expect us to. That's why He gives us to each other. That's why He brings us together. He's very aware that we're living our lives out in a fallen world where we pass through these kinds of things. And one of the points of church, of our community groups, is to bring us together with brothers and sisters who can be there at those times in our lives and be available to us to help. And what we're talking about here is stuff that goes beyond speech, goes beyond just talking. Yesterday, I confined my remarks to focusing on the different ways in which we speak, to encourage, to admonish, to spur on, all of those things, and we saw the richness of that, the value of developing a broad vocabulary for all of the different situations that we might address in each other's lives. Today we're talking about the action that we need to take to really reflect the fact that we belong to each other. Now we've already begun reflecting on it. You as a congregation have been reflecting on it. I want to kind of look at what Paul says in particular and a variety of other passages as well. But we're exploring again Romans 12, 4-5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We're more than members of a club or a society. We're not just gathered because of a common interest that we have. We belong to each other in the profoundest of senses. I'll explore this more tonight in the sermon, but we've been brought together by our union with Christ by faith in His death and resurrection. That's automatically brought us into relationship with each other. And we've seen two kind of metaphors running through for this. We're a family, and church is a family gathering where we're brothers and sisters. And it's a building site where we need to roll up our sleeves, put on our hard hats, and get to work. And just as in life, sometimes there's stuff we have to bear that we can't do on our own, church and community groups need to be a place where we grab the other end of someone's piano in their life. We grab the other end of the lounge that you can't move. When I moved, I was at college at the time, so we were poor, so we had to do the move ourselves. Moved into a block of flats in Ashfield and had a very narrow kind of stairway. And I had this big kind of three-door wardrobe, and we actually had to kind of bend it around the banister as we went up. You kind of had to flex the thing as far as it possibly would go to kind of get the tolerances to get it up and around. And it would have been physically impossible for me to do that on my own. At the end of it, having had those people help, it had strengthened and reinforced our friendship together. Now, today we're focusing on practical things, the action that we need to take. People often speak of college as if it's some kind of ivory tower away from the real world, but in any given year, I talk to people who are struggling with depression, with anxiety, with eating disorders, with infertility, with miscarriages, pornography and varying degrees of addiction to it, sexual abuse in their past, and the list goes on. And we need to be a community where we are at college, where we get alongside and help people as they deal with those things. And talk only gets so far in situations like that. Just giving people an encouraging word, patting them on the back, we need to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6 will say. And that's how we fulfill the law of Christ. All right, remember, fulfilling the law is all about, you know, all of the requirements of the law summed up under love God and love one another. And Paul here talks in terms of a category of the law of Christ. It's a pattern for our life. It's the shape that we're given for our life that's not spelled out in a series of commandments like the Old Testament law, but it's seen in the life of the Lord Jesus and the life of sacrifice that he lived. And Jesus didn't love us with just talk. Jesus didn't just say encouraging things from heaven to cheer us along on our path. Jesus came and got involved in the most costly and painful and sacrificial way because of his love for us. Because he saw that he needed to do that to help us with the greatest burden of all. And I'll talk about that in conclusion. But we need to be prepared to do this, and it inevitably will be costly. Take, for instance, porn, struggle with porn. Pete, the guys coming to my college, I've now run porn groups. I may need to explain what that involves. I ran a porn group at Moore College, and I ran a porn group where I am now. Both of them have kind of been generated by students coming and speaking to me and me kind of going, oh, we should do something about that. We should kind of get people together. And often they've already kind of found another guy who's struggling or another couple of guys, and then it's kind of grown. At one point, we had 11 people in our group at Moore College. That was a mixture of married and single. Yeah, it was a real mix of people. People you wouldn't really have expected probably to be there. People married to beautiful, stunning young wives, and you kind of go, how did you get appointed? But this is the same has happened again where I am now. The group's smaller, but again, I've met over the last year and a half with these guys. It's not a lot of fun sitting around with blokes. It's not pretty. It's not something you walk away from going, well, that was great. Except when they all have success stories. But the chances of all of them having success stories in the 1 week, given the entrenched nature of porn addiction, it's unlikely. So you're bound to have some disappointments. There's times when you feel like you're kind of swimming through other people's sewage and that kind of thing. But I can just see that it needs to be done. I don't want these guys left with that burden. They're people who come from the generation. I come from the generation where if you wanted to get a dirty magazine, you'd have to front Mrs. McConaughey at the local newsagent, and you'd have to go and confidently pick up the magazine, confidently walk to the counter. I'm only imagining this because I never had this confidence, and I looked 14 up until the age I was 28. So, you know, it wasn't really an option for me back then to carry this off, but I understood that that's what people had to do to secure a look at a naked form. Now, I'm dealing with the generation that one night got left at home when the computer was on and at the age of 13 were viewing hardcore porn from every destination on the planet. You know, that's the kind of access that people now have. Now, I assume many of you men at least are in that generation, but porn's an increasing problem for women. I've never taken on that ministry. I don't think it would be a good idea for me to be doing that. But, you know, there is a real need for this kind of ministry to women as well, because women increasingly are getting hooked on porn. We meet as a group, we talk about, well, you know, where did this come from? How did this happen? What are your triggers? When are you vulnerable? And we talk about, and out of that has grown, in both situations, what has grown out of that is a group of guys who really want to support each other and look after each other. They might get accountability software together, but I'm a member of a messenger group where a group of guys are in regular contact with each other. They'll flag to each other that they're feeling tempted and they feel like that this could be a day that they might succumb to temptation to look at stuff. And then they'll rally around each other. They're living in different parts of the country. And they might, you know, offer to pray for each other, or they might ring the person up, get in contact with the person, or even do a Skype thing where they, you know, actually have face-to-face and they try to talk the guy down from falling again into something that for them is unwanted and they regard as shameful and contrary to the kind of person they want to be. So they're supporting each other and working with each other. They're bearing one another's burdens. It takes more than just talking to each other. It takes taking initiative to be in contact with each other, letting each other know. And in the groups that we've had, the meetings that we've had, you know, for me, that's taken time. And emotionally, it's really cold. I know one guy. I know lots of guys in this situation, but one guy in particular sticks in my mind. I can remember sitting down on a park bench in Sydney Uni. We'd gone for one of my typical Moore College walks, and he was in tears at how accused he felt by this porn problem that he had. It was a pretty serious version of it. And he was convinced that it disqualified him from Christian ministry. And I said, oh, I don't know if that's true, because basically we wouldn't have anybody in Christian ministry if as soon as you had a porn problem, you were out. And I said, you've got to deal with it, but I'm not sure this does exclude you. And we talked about, well, what would need to happen? And I said, well, you'll need to talk to someone professionally. And then if you do go into any kind of ordination interview, you'll need to be very upfront about this problem. I will support you. I will never dob on you. I will never tell anybody about your thing. I'll never name you as someone with this problem. But I can only guarantee you that kind of support while you're disclosing and being truthful and open with people, right? And sure enough, he raised it with the ordinary, was Anglican, and they handled it brilliantly. They got him professional support. They made really clear where he couldn't continue in that, but they were willing to take the prospect of seeing him repent and be renewed and learn to attach his desires to different things. Now, as far as I know, he's in ministry now. He's married. Certainly the last time I knew, 6 months ago, he was in active ministry, and he seems to be going great guns. So, you know, as painful as it's been to get alongside these guys, you see the fruit of it. Now, if that's not happening in your congregation, where have you got your head stuck? All right, if guys aren't helping other guys in this situation deal with their porn stuff, then what level are you operating together? You need to help each other with this. You need to bear each other's burdens. This whole approach is going to be costly. If you have a look at 1 John 3:16-18, we have to be prepared for the costliness of this, even the material costliness of this, the financial cost of being a person committed to bearing one another's burdens so as to fulfill the law of Christ. 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Now, I know you don't have material possessions. You have a mortgage in Sydney. But he's speaking to you, people. He's speaking to me. The gold standard, again, is Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for us. If you want a model of open-handed generosity, just look at Jesus, the one who gave up all of the prerogatives and privileges of heaven, all of the glory that he enjoyed as the eternal Son of God, and he was prepared to come down into this mucky world, take on human flesh, struggle with all of the impulses that we're talking about that create difficulties in our lives, and then, having lived the perfect life, was willing to lay it down for you. And now John looks at you and says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, for one another. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words and speech, but with actions and in truth. There are times when a pat on the back and a warm word of encouragement simply doesn't cut it. It's simply not enough of a response to the situation that's there in front of you. And there are situations that require a material, financial response. Certainly, they're aware of many situations like that overseas, but there'll be situations like that around you. There'll be situations like that within your congregation, situations where your financial generosity, your willingness to open your home for a group and where the cost of that, the wear and tear on your house, the having to have it tidied each week, all of those kinds of things, it will be sacrifice, it will be costly. The dollar amount that you're investing will actually add up, but that's the way Jesus loved us, and that needs to be the way we're prepared to love each other. James said pretty much the same thing. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, I will pray for you, and you don't give them what their body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. Now, you'll need to work that out, what that looks like for you, but you need to be aware that the Bible is saying the kind of bearing of one another's burdens may extend to your financial material wealth, and you will be expected to be generous with that for the sake of other people. Way Romans 12:10 describes the nature of our relationships with each other is devotion. Paul uses a striking word in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in love and honor one another above ourselves. The word devoted there in that version that I've read is a word that's usually reserved for the gut-wrenching attachment of a parent to a child. Now, if you're a child, you might understand this. You might recognize in the love of your parents and the kind of concern that they have for you, or maybe one of them at least has for you. You recognize this kind of devotion, and you're very conscious of where that's led them over the years in loving you and providing for you and wanting what's best for you. Certainly, if you're a parent in this room, you'll have a pretty good idea of what we're talking about with this particular word. It's this parental devotion kind of word. I can be walking around, just biding my time, and if at some point I kind of imagine one of my children being in trouble or being hurt, there's a sensation that can pass through me that's like a shard of glass passing through the middle of my soul. I don't know how else to describe it. That's the kind of gut-wrenching tie that I have to each of my children. That's kind of how precious they are. Now, that's led me to drive them to work at 5 o'clock in the morning. That's led me to go and pick them up from parties at 3 o'clock in the morning. It's led to a whole catalogue of things, but it's been nothing to me, because that sense of devotion is there because of the biological connection and because the years of watching them grow. And it's just me guarding my investment. I realise how much money I've poured into these people. I'm not going to have them, you know, run over by a car. But Paul says the kind of affection we ought to have for each other needs to be similar to that. It'll never be that intense. Although, if you're someone who comes from a family and you don't recognize what I just talked about, you know, the nature of your bond with your parents just isn't like that, and you're not aware of a depth of affection and devotion from them, the Christian church is intended to be your family, to be a place where you can find that kind of love and devotion. Won't ever quite have that biological kind of grip, but it can be analogous in the way that we're willing to look after each other. Secondly, he says, honour one another in Romans 12:10. Place a value on the other person. I am an honour sponge. Everywhere I go, I hope to be honoured. Everywhere I go, I hope people are looking at me and are impressed and think, that's how I've been raised, that's how I've grown up, that's what I'm like, that's my instinct that I have to battle against. I want the honour to come to me. And Paul says, well, actually, you've got to reverse that flow, and you've got to be prepared to be looking for ways to honour the people around you and to count them as just as important, even more important than you are, and relate to them on that basis. That's why we weep with people who weep. And that's why we rejoice with people who rejoice. Because we honour their grief and we honour their joy, and we want to share in that. We want to be party to that. Now, I don't think we're good with grief. This is from years of observation. I don't think we're good with grief. I've learnt that personally, that people aren't very good with grief. During the grief of my broken marriage, I didn't know if people particularly got alongside of me as well as they could have. And even now with Kim's situation, Kim's grief and my grief, I've become aware that in friendships, I'm now a kind of heavy person to relate to. Right? Where before we might have had breezy relationships over the phone with my friends, we might have talked about sport, we might have talked about important things like preaching and how their ministry is going and how their church going, but I'd be kind of a light and frothy kind of person to be relating to like that. Someone's being ushered out of the room, but yeah. Anyway, and I'm just really conscious that I've now become a heavy person. I've become a person that when people do relate to me, I'm likely to be updating them on Kim's chemo. I'm likely to be talking out of my grief to some extent. And I'm just aware that Christians really struggle to respond thoughtfully to grief and to kind of sit there long enough to really enter into your grief and honor your grief and weep with you. Now, rejoicing, I think we're a bit better at that. But again, there's a level of engagement here that maybe has been a rare experience for you where you're so tied up with the people around you in your Christian family that when they weep, you weep, and when they rejoice, you rejoice. I hope you're looking after Bruce. Bruce is my best friend in the world and has been for 36 years. We've known each other, 44 years, we've known each other for 50, and he's been my best friend in the world since we were 14, and I can't imagine anyone having a better friend than Bruce. What you see with Bruce, you get with Bruce anytime you ever spend time with Bruce. Amazing person. He's been rocked by the loss of his mother. I lost my father when I was 21, I lost my mum 10 years ago, my precious brother that I talked about moving house died 10 years ago as well. You know, I'm kind of accustomed to that. Bruce has been a little bit more insulated than that, but, you know, he's doing it tough in his own way with the loss of his mum. Now, I don't know if you're even aware of that. I don't know if people are getting alongside of him. I hope you're praying for him. You know, when I talk to him, I get a bit surprised by just, you know, what he's grappling with and how it's hit him. It doesn't evaporate immediately. You know, you go to the funeral, it doesn't disappear 2 days later. He's still grappling with this person that was so elemental to his life, who loved him with the kind of devotion we talked about earlier. And you know, grief does not get dispelled quickly. There are times when you have to be willing to sit with someone and just be quiet with someone. Sometimes all you can do is put an arm around their shoulder as they talk. Sometimes you've got to be prepared to listen and watch someone weeping and not leave them feeling like they're doing something kind of embarrassing, but just go, it's okay. That's what you do when you're grieving like this. Now, I know you're not unacquainted with this as a congregation, but we all need to get better at this. We all need to show this kind of devotion and honor to each other in the clutch moments of life. Hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, above all, love each other deeply. And you see how just they're constantly talking about this love we should have with each other, and then it points breaking it down. Well, Peter breaks it down because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. As I mentioned yesterday, if there's one thing that I think you should take on board and make a priority as you all go away from this weekend, is to plan to be hospitable. I'm not talking about a dinner party. Somehow we redefined hospitality as entertain people, or even worse, we think we're meant to impress people. That's not the case at all. Grab a chicken and some bread rolls and just have them back to your place. And when they get there, tidy up the lounge room so there's somewhere to sit down. Move the television, controls if you need to. Be hospitable. Don't turn it into something that's such a big deal that you only do it rarely, or when you do think of it and think, oh, maybe we should have people over. Oh no, it involved too much, and you know, what would we have for a meal, and how would I tidy the house? You're not entertaining people. You're giving yourself to people for a period of time. You're not having people over to do plan. We're not talking about planning meetings. We're not talking about having them over to, you know, plan ahead to a program with something that we're working on together, or talk about a problem that we need to deal with. I'm talking about a gratuitous act where you simply say to someone, let's spend time together. I have no agenda. I probably don't have any idea of what I'll talk about with you because I hardly know you, but I want you to come over and we'll have a meal and just hang around. And that is more likely to revolutionize your life together, precisely because it's in the soil of hospitality that the knowledge of each other grows, that then allows you to step into each other's lives, speaking and acting in ways that are really apt to the situation that that person's in. Does that make sense? Hospitality is where you do that kind of information gathering, not because you're taking notes as you go. You're getting to know the person. You're getting to understand their background. You get to understand where their life is at the moment. Maybe they'll talk to you about something really difficult that they've had to deal with. But it's what creates the opportunities to have the conversations where those things might emerge. Keep it simple. Just grab coffee. You don't even have to grab coffee. Just grab time with each other, but signal to people around you, I'd really love to spend time with you. And don't just do it with the people that are like you, that you'll think you'll get something back. Go looking for the people who are likely to be left out at church and have them over. And I promise you, you will find them fascinating if you give it enough time. If you let them talk and you listen, you'll find that they are intriguing people and well worthy of your love. We had a family over the other day, and they brought bread rolls. We grabbed a chicken on the way home. Maybe it was the other way around. A couple with three kids, three little boys. I had no idea what the boys' names were. I might have got one out of three, but wouldn't have known which one it was. They interrupt the children's talks. That's about all I know about them. And I see them around at morning tea after church. Don't know who they are. I know their mum and dad a bit better, but we'd never really spoken to them. Had them over for a meal. By the time we'd finished, I knew each of the boys, I knew exactly what their name was, and I understood the personality that went with each name. I turned up at church the next day on a Sunday. The youngest one greeted me and went, "Good morning, Richard," stuck his hand out and shook my hand, and we continued the conversation we'd been having the day before. And hospitality transforms relationships. It's what takes you way beyond the small talk. It's a simple thing. You've probably practiced it before. Maybe you haven't got around for it. But if you renewed your commitment to offering hospitality, you'd soon begin to turn things around. Galatians 5:13 will talk in terms of serving one another humbly in love. And again, that's a reminder that this will be costly. This might not fit into your life comfortably, being a burden bearer. It might take you out of your comfort zone. It might use up time that you might have used sleeping or relaxing or watching the footy. There will be cost, but it will be because you've adopted the attitude of a servant with people in their lives. Finally, the final category is prayer. James 5:16. James says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Now you might think I've made a category error. I did talking yesterday, and isn't praying just talking? Well, the problem is we don't really get prayer. We forget who we're talking to when we pray. Because if we understand who we're talking to, we understand what's going on when we pray, then we'll know that's the most powerful action that we can take. In the face of my wife's cancer, I can try to do everything within my power to make a difference. I can't affect the course of the cancer. I can't make a difference other than dropping chemotherapy appointments, that kind of thing. Of course, I can comfort her and spend time with her and let her cry with me. I can do all of those things, but I cannot affect the course of the cancer. God can. God can heal Kim if he wants to. God can give her an extra 2 or 3 years if he wants to. God is sovereign and powerful. It's not really the prayer of a righteous person that's powerful and effective. It's the person that the prayer is addressed to that's powerful and effective. And often prayer is our last resort when we get most desperate. After we've tried doing all the things we can think to do, taking all of the action we think we can do, what we need to realize is that this ought to be our first port of call. Because we cannot do anything more active and powerful than to fall on our knees and pray to the God who rules over the universe. But again, you know how costly and sacrificial that will be to be a person who consistently prays for other people. Not just for yourself as you're going to sleep, but to actually sit down, set aside time, engage in prayer, find out the information, again, hospitality will help you to know how to pray for each other. But you know, that you know how much effort that takes. You know how difficult you find it. You know how rarely you get to prayer the way you think you should, let alone the way you really ought to. Make sure that you're taking that action and that every bit of burden bearing that you do is saturated in prayer as you call on the God who can bear every burden to step in and intervene in the situation that you're concerned about. Let me wrap up. I don't know about you, but if I heard a talk like this, I'd be a little bit fearful. I think a talk like this raises the specter of codependency, of entering in relationships, determined to be helpful to people, but you find yourself having more demanded of you than you can reasonably meet. You might have found yourself in relationships in the past where you need the person to be in some kind of trouble for you to feel like you're a burden bearer, and they need to have a problem, they need to be in trouble, they need to find another crisis. If they get through the last crisis, they'll have to come up with another one in order to get your attention, because that's what you're doing, you're coming to their rescue. If you've ever been in situations like that, I can understand if you're wary of what I'm saying. If you've thrown yourself into this kind of other person-centered sacrificial care, I can understand if there's been times when you've been seriously burnt out and it's been really difficult and it's made you reticent to kind of risk it again. And I can imagine if there's been times you've been treated like a doormat and the person you've spent so much time on, invested in so much, really just treated you at their own convenience. And it wasn't a mutual engagement the way in which we've been talking about this weekend. There's a verse that's really helped me in Galatians 6. Have a look at Galatians 6, verse 5. Galatians 6, verse 5. The TNIV that I've got printed out, I think it's a TNIV, translates that, "For each one should carry their own load." Now that's weird, because if you remember back in verse 2, it said, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Then in verse 5, kind of contradicts that and says, "For each one should carry their own load." And verse 5 can kind of sound like that code of self-sufficiency that gets all of us into so much trouble, where we don't seek help when we need it. The problem is that verse 5 has been mistranslated by the TNIV. The ESV gets it right. It says, "For each will have to bear his own load," his or her own load. It's a future verb, and it's clearly, in my mind, looking forward to the judgment. And what Paul is saying is that eventually every one of us will stand before God and give an account of our lives, and no one else can stand in for us at that point. No one else can look after us and support us and get us through that. We will be held accountable by God and we'll need to give an account of our life. Paul's point, I think, is that in the meantime, conscious of the fact that one day we won't be able to help that person and there will be consequences, now we get in and do whatever we can to bear one another's loads. Particularly when it comes to helping each other in our struggle with sin, that we get alongside of it, but also with the difficulties of life that might discourage us and lead us to give up on Jesus and walk away, we get alongside each other and we're determined to bear one another's load, to encourage each other to make it safely to the judgment. Because we know that when that day comes, everyone will have to stand on their own and give an account. This has helped me enormously. This kind of dialectic, the conversation between those two verses, has helped me enormously. I think of times when I sat down with a guy who was talking about leaving his wife. He'd had an affair at work, had a child to that girl. His wife had just become aware of it. His wife was a dear friend of mine. She called me in and said, "Look, is there anything you can do to talk him round?" I went and saw him at work. I sat down with him. I chucked rocks at his head. I did everything I could. And he stood his ground and was just kind of going, "Look, I'm in love and I think I should go and look after this other child." And I really left that conversation thinking he's just going to go ahead and leave his wife. It turned out that he didn't, but that's kind of beside the point, because as I walked away from that conversation, what I was very clear about is that I wouldn't be responsible if he left his wife, right? I was clear that I didn't have blood on my hands in this situation. I'd done the best I could, as far as I was concerned. I'd been a brother to him. I'd confronted him with the truth. If he then went ahead and hard-heartedly did that wrong thing, then that was on him and not on me. Now, I think if I hadn't got in and got alongside him like that, I might have been left with a sense of, I didn't do what I could have when that, if the relationship had broken down. He's now with his wife and his sons, been a great father, great husband, worked out how to pay support for the child. But again, there'll be all kinds of situations where if you get caught up in the situation and think you're actually responsible for that person and the decision they actually make, then you'll soon burn out. You need this ability to go, I understand the limits of my responsibility in helping this person, and I understand what they're responsible for. Make sense? Let me finish up. I cannot pretend that what we're talking about won't be costly, painful, or really, really difficult and inconvenient. When I look back over my life, the vast majority of pain, inconvenience, etc., etc., has come my way through my relationships with people at church, as I look back at all that I've been through. At the same time, they're outnumbered 10 to 1 by the memories that I have of people who have loved me and cared for me and done their best to encourage me. We have to, as we think about the cost, consider Christ and remember Jesus. Galatians 1 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father." And a little bit later in Galatians it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is accursed." You see, there was a time when there was a burden that you couldn't possibly carry. A burden so heavy that it was going to take you to death and to judgment. And Jesus stepped into our world and he took your piano, your cupboard, your whatever it is, he loaded it up on his own shoulders and he bore it on the cross and bore the punishment that your load deserved. The creator and ruler of the universe stepped in and did that for you. And now that creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus, the one who loved you like that, who took your piano on his shoulders, looks each one of us in the eye and says, "Will you be a burden bearer too? Will you be devoted to your brothers and sisters? Will you honor your brothers and sisters, and will you serve them?" Because now we're in a position to bear one another's burdens, but a day is coming when they'll have to bear their burdens on their own. So get active. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, because we are people who are so easily self-absorbed, so easily caught up in our own lives. The whole idea of sacrifice, of costly, inconvenient love isn't something that we find compelling, and when it actually comes to doing it, we're very often not prepared to do it. We pray that we will become, as a congregation, better and better at bearing one another's burdens, of becoming aware of the struggles that people are facing, and of being able to get the resources to them, the support and the love to them, that really makes a difference and enables them to pass through really difficult circumstances, maybe circumstances that shake their faith or tempt them to sin, that we encourage them and support them so that they stand firm even through the darkest days. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.